Luke 2:21-2:50. The 12th talk in a series on the Gospel of Luke was presented by Jack Crabtree on March 7, 2004 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc. 2004. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved.
Let me read Unit 6, the stuff that we went over just to review, and then we'll finish that. When the 8 days required before his circumcision had passed, his name was indeed called Jesus, the name he was given by the angel before he was conceived. And when the days of purification according to the law of Moses came to completion for them, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male who opens the womb shall be considered holy to the Lord. And to make an offering according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. Now this man was righteous and devoted, waiting eagerly for the consolation of Israel. Now the Spirit was wholly upon him, and it had been disclosed to him by the Holy Spirit that he was not to see death until he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Now he came by the Spirit into the temple. When his parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out the custom of the law with respect to him, he took him into his arms and praised God and said, "Now, Master, in accordance with your word, you are releasing your servant into shalom. For my eyes have seen your deliverance, that which you prepared against the opposition of all the peoples, the light who will bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory over your people Israel." Now his father and mother marveled at these things being said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this one is appointed for the fall and the rise of the multitude in Israel, even for a sign to be resisted. Indeed, this sword will pierce even your very own soul, such that the thoughts of the hearts of that multitude may be revealed." Let me stop there and explain that, and then we'll go on. We got up to this last claim that Simeon makes. We got up to 7 last time. Now his father and mother marveled at these things being said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary. By blessed them, I would take it that Simeon, and when we talk about blessing food, I'm not sure that we always know what we mean by that. But when the New Testament talks about someone taking food and blessing it, they're speaking well of the food is what they're doing, but in what sense? Not this is delicious and this is good, but rather they're speaking of it as a gift that has come to them from God. So it's basically an expression of gratitude to bless food. You're speaking of it as this wonderful and good thing that God has given to you. I think that's the sense in which Simeon is blessing the mother and his child. He's thankful to God that the Messiah has come. He's thankful to God that this woman is going to bring the Messiah into the world. So blessing them is not magically doing something so that life is going to go well for them, which is probably what we typically think, but rather it's simply an expression of gratitude for the role that they're going to play and what God is giving to us through them. But then he says to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this one," her child, "this one is appointed for the fall and the rise of the multitude in Israel." Now, this is the first indication that we have of the thing that Jesus himself makes explicit later in his teaching when he says, "I did not come to bring peace, but to bring a sword." That Jesus is a watershed event person in human history. He's a litmus test. And he divides. He divides the believer from the unbeliever, the child of God from the child of the devil, the righteous one from the sinner. Jesus is the one that divides mankind. Now here, he's not talking about dividing the world. He's talking about dividing the multitude in Israel because he's going to play that role among the Jews themselves. Paul makes an argument in Romans that not everyone who's a child of Abraham is a child of Abraham. I mean, you can be descended from Abraham, But if you don't ultimately come to acknowledge Jesus and bow the knee to Jesus, then you're not a child of Abraham in the sense that you're going to receive the blessing of Abraham. It's only those who, as Paul puts it in Galatians, are in Christ, who are really of that one single seed of Abraham that stand to inherit the promises and stand to inherit all the blessings that God wants to give his people. So what Simeon is saying to Mary is, this child of yours has been appointed to be that watershed event that's either going to destroy the individual Jew or lead to their blessing and their rise and their success. And how they react to Jesus is going to determine which type they are, which individual they are. He explains that further. This one is appointed even for a sign to be resisted. He recognizes that there's going to be resistance, that there's going to be opposition, that there's going to be hostility to this Jesus and to the claim that he's making. He goes on, forget the parenthesis for a second, even for a sign to be resisted, such that the thoughts of the hearts of that multitude may be revealed. What Simeon is saying here, if I understand it rightly, has been a real key for me in understanding the theology of the New Testament. I was a Bible teacher for years, and I didn't have this piece. It actually wasn't until I sort of accidentally came to understand this when I was doing my dissertation for my PhD in a totally unrelated area. But I bumbled into a couple pieces of information that forced me to come to realize what the apostles understand there to be a connection between what we are open to believing and what Simeon here calls the thoughts of our hearts. We are open to the truth if the thoughts of our hearts are righteous, are in the direction of goodness, are in the direction of God and obedience to God and submission to God. If the thoughts of my hearts take me in that direction, then the truth is interesting to me, and the truth is relevant to me, and the truth is plausible to me, and the truth ultimately is truth to me. But if the thoughts of my heart are evil, If I am given over and committed to self-centeredness and pride and hatred of God and hostility toward God and hostility toward everything that God stands for and values, if those are the thoughts of my heart, then I don't find the truth convenient. I find it obnoxious. I resist it and I oppose it. And that was so helpful to me in the end, because most of us growing up as Christians we're so filled with the slogan coming out of the Reformation that we're justified by faith and faith alone, which is true, and was a profound insight that the Reformers came to, particularly in their context. But as a child growing up, it sure sounded like God was playing this incredibly silly game with us. That God held out eternal life for mankind, and he just set up these rather arbitrary rules that were along the lines of, well, if you just come up and believe the right thing, I'll give you life. And if you don't, damn you. But it's not so arbitrary. It's not so silly. It's not a game. This is about the truth about reality. The reason we don't believe in Jesus, and the reason we don't believe the gospel, the reason we reject Christianity ultimately, has everything to do with who we are and what state we have come to be in through our spiritual odyssey and our spiritual journey. So justification by faith is one and the same thing as justification by purity of heart, if you will, justification by righteousness of heart. And that's what Simeon is pointing his finger to here. Jesus is the litmus test. He's sort of the apex of the truth coming from God. He's kind of the linchpin of that truth. If you're going to reject the truth, you're going to reject Jesus. And if you're able and willing to accept Jesus, really, the Jesus of the apostles, then it's only because you are receptive and able to come to the truth. So Simeon identifies Jesus as such, the sign to be resisted, such that the thoughts of the hearts of the multitude may be revealed. Now, Simeon has this very interesting parenthetical comment here. He says, parenthetically, indeed, this sword will pierce even your very own soul, speaking to Mary. Now, before I had studied this passage, my kind of rough and ready immediate reaction to what Simeon was saying here whenever I would read this chapter of Luke was that he was referring to the grief that Mary was going to experience in her life, that Jesus was going to bring a great deal of grief into her life. Now, that's true. He certainly did. There's no question about that. But I don't think that's what Simeon is talking about. When he says, indeed, this sword will pierce even your very own soul, I think he's thinking along the same kind of metaphor that led Paul in Hebrews 4, to write, the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, able to... I can't finish it. You go read it. But it can divide between marrow, bone and marrow, and therefore discern between soul and spirit. Great, there you go. That it judges the heart, thoughts and intentions of the heart, just as Simeon says here. And I think what Paul is arguing in Hebrews is, if you take a bone, a human bone, all you ever see of a human bone, if it's intact, is the bone casing. A bone is a bone. Bones look like bone. But you're not aware of the existence of the marrow, or certainly not the condition of the marrow of a bone. It's only if you were able to slice the bone in two that the marrow is laid bare, is made visible, is first there for scrutiny. And I think what Paul is saying in Hebrews is that's what the gospel does. The gospel is like this incredible two-edged sword that slices the bone of my spirituality, splits it wide open. And by splitting it wide open, we can discern between soul and spirit. And there I think the distinction he's making is the spirit is my real, essential, or quintessential spiritual condition. And the soul is the outward personal manifestation of me. But the outward personal manifestation of me can be inauthentic. It can be a sham. It can be hypocrisy. It can be me hiding. I can be for you what you want me to be, to a certain extent. But that doesn't necessarily reflect who I fundamentally am in the depths of my spiritual condition. What is it that can discern the true condition of me spiritually? Well, preach the gospel to me and see what I do with it. See how I respond to it. Do I resist it? Do I oppose it? Or am I receptive and open to it? That's the sense in which the gospel is that two-edged sword. I think it's exactly the same idiom that Simeon is using here as he turns to Mary and says, indeed, this sword... Now he's, of course, talking about Jesus per se, the truth about Jesus, the claim about Jesus, the claim that Jesus is making to be the Son of God or will make to be the Son of God. This sword will pierce even your very own soul. Now, when we get there in Luke and certainly in the other gospel accounts, we find that Mary struggled with the identity of Jesus. Certain expectations were born in these chapters, in the events of these chapters, and you know, these angels are telling her, this child of yours is the Son of God, he's the Messiah, he's the Deliverer, he's the Redeemer, he's the Liberator, he's all these things. And these claims being made by the angels painted a certain picture in Mary's mind about what that was going to look like. And when Jesus grew into adulthood, he didn't fit that picture. And at one point, Jesus and the brothers came to want to take Jesus away because they thought he had lost his mind. You know, this Redeemer, Liberator, or so on, was not acting like the Savior that he was supposed to be. When you get to the crucifixion, one of my problems with the movie, The Passion, is that I don't think Mary was in on the secret at the crucifixion. The crucifixion had to be a tremendously traumatic event for her, incredibly tempting to disillusionment for her. You know, she wasn't just patiently waiting for God's work to be done and for the forgiveness of the world to take place. That would come later when she would understand that. But at the event, that the time that these events were taking place, at least as I would understand it at this point, right along with all the other disciples, it was a time of incredible despair. And Mary must have felt the despair deeper than any other human being on the planet, because she had treasured all these things in her heart and stored up all these expectations about what it was going to look like for her son to be the deliverer. And here he was, beaten and battered, crucified, humiliated on the cross. It had to be hard. I think that's what Simeon is pointing to. It's going to test your faith. It's going to test whether or not you can accept the truth that Jesus is who the angels have claimed that he is. Now we have another character. Now there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. This woman, being greatly advanced in years, had lived with her husband for 7 years from the time she was married, and then she was a widow to the age of 84. She did not leave the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. Being present at that very moment, she began acknowledging God, and she persisted in telling all those who were eagerly awaiting the deliverance of Jerusalem about this child. She's called a prophetess, and what's interesting with the designation of prophetess here is that we may very well have here a clear and unambiguous example of someone who's a prophetess who never prophesies. I mean, certainly she doesn't in the text. And I don't know that we really even have any indication that she ever prophesied in the sense that we typically think of prophesying, where they are receiving revelations from God that they are passing on. It may be that the designation prophetess here simply means that she was someone who was so devoted to and given to the promises of God and the truths of the scriptures, that she proclaimed them to others, and that it was her vocation, it was her preoccupation to be proclaiming the word of God to other people. When all is said and done, that's really ultimately all that it means to be a prophet. Anyone who presumes to take the word of God and pass it on, publicly proclaiming it to others, is playing a prophetic role. There's many of the Old Testament prophets, of course, directly received that word first by a supernatural act of the Spirit that they then passed on. But if someone were to merely know the word of God by studying the scripture and proclaiming that to other people, they're still fulfilling a prophetic role. It's just that they're not receiving supernatural revelation. It's difficult to know why Anna is called a prophetess here, but it's entirely possible that all she has done is studied the Torah, studied the scripture, knows the word of God, and proclaims it to other people. She had a rather tragic life. She was married. We don't know at what age, but typically the women in that culture were probably married by the time they were 15 or 16, lived with her husband for 7 years, and then was widowed. From the time of 22 to the time of 84, she's lived as a widow. Now, you have to understand, a widow in that culture is very different than being a widow in our culture. Being a widow in that culture left you completely and totally vulnerable. You had no social standing, you had no economic standing, you had no independent means of support. You were completely at the mercy of your society. Usually, a widow would be remarried so that she would have the resources of a husband and the protection of a husband and the standing of a husband in the community. But for whatever reason, Anna did not. She did not remarry. She remained single as a widow for those 60-some years. She devoted herself to serving night and day with fastings and prayers, it says. She just simply made that her life. And I would imagine that's what ultimately gave her the vocation of a prophetess, was her devotion to this and her preoccupation with this. It says that she did not leave the temple. I'm not exactly sure in what sense to take it. I don't actually know whether it would have been possible to actually live and dwell within the confines of the temple and its porches and its courts. I would imagine it was possible, but I kind of doubt it. I would imagine that would have been regulated and enforced, and there were temple guards who would probably sweep it clean at night and move people out of the court. I think by she did not leave the temple is just Luke's way of saying that she was there daily, never having forsaken her service and duty that she saw to worshiping in the temple. Being present at that very moment, and I think the moment is the moment that Simeon takes the child from Mary and prophesies to Mary. Evidently, Anna is there and hears the prophecy that Simeon gives to Mary. And being present at that very moment, she began acknowledging God in the sense of acknowledging his goodness, his faithfulness, his loyalty, his trustworthiness to keep his promises. She began acknowledging God, and she persisted in telling all those who were eagerly awaiting the deliverance of Jerusalem about this child. There's two ways we can look at that. Either she just went around to all the other people in the temple at that time and, you know, just kind of chattered on about what had just happened. Could be, makes her seem a little ditzy, if that's the case. More likely, I think what Luke means is this woman who was a permanent fixture in the temple was daily taking the opportunity to inform all who were interested of this event with Simeon and kept this knowledge and this tradition alive for years, probably till her death, as she reminded people of what happened one time when she was in the temple and Simeon the prophet came and prophesied of this child of Mary's. I think that's probably what Luke means. When they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city of Nazareth. The child continued to grow and become strong, being filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. So we now just simply have their return to Nazareth after Mary's purification and Jesus' dedication at the temple. They return, and Jesus grows up. The child grew and became strong. We've seen that language before, and in that language before, it always appears to be grew and became strong in wisdom. And here in this case, Luke makes that explicit. He adds, being filled with wisdom. And the grace of God was upon him. So this young man is growing in wisdom, and it is evidently clear in some way that God's gift to him, God's grace to him, namely, to be the Messiah, the Christ, whatever that entails in terms of preparing him to be the Messiah, that gift is clearly upon him. I'm going to go on. So we go to the next unit. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. Now, when it came about at 12 years old that they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of that feast and completed their days there, when they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. Now his parents did not know this, and supposing him to be in the caravan, they went a day's journey before they began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. And it happened, after 3 days, that they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. All who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his responses. When they saw him, they were astonished, and his mother said to him, and we'll get to that in a second. Passover, as you know, is an annual feast. According to the law, anyone who lived within 20 miles of Jerusalem was required to travel to Jerusalem on an annual basis and take part in the Passover feast. The Passover feast now in Judaism today, they call it a Seder, this dinner that they have. a dinner that is a celebration of their deliverance from Egypt, their people's deliverance from Egypt. And it includes, toward the end of it, a kind of what the Jews call a midrash, an interpretation of the dinner itself. There are certain elements that are a part of the dinner. There's horseradish that you eat at a certain point, and bitter herbs that you eat at a certain point, and bread that you eat at a certain point, and a drink of wine that you drink at a certain point. I mean, there's these various elements of the dinner that have a symbolic value that are interpreted by the rabbis to mean something. Their joy in being delivered from Egypt, or the bitterness of their oppression in Egypt, or whatever. And they taste the theological significance of the Exodus event during this time. Well, at the time we're talking about, this feast had several different aspects to it that would go on for several days there in Jerusalem. So Mary and Joseph have traveled to Jerusalem. They were not required to go annually by the law, because they would have lived further than 20 miles away, I think. But probably being devoted Jews, they traveled annually to the feast at Passover. At this particular feast, Jesus is 12 years old. Now, according to a commentator I read, at this time, this would have been the first feast that Jesus is going to by age. Presumably, he would have his bar mitzvah and become a son of the commandment, or a son of the law, at age 12, and now enters into his adult religious responsibilities, and now is required to go to Jerusalem to the feast. In any case, if he's gone before, he's not gone as a participant, he's only gone as a child. So it came about at 12, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast and completed their days. It would have taken several days to do what was required. When they were returning, Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. Now, what's strange is, how do you lose a 12-year-old kid? William Barclay makes a suggestion that sounds very plausible to me. I wasn't able to confirm it, but he suggests that it was their habit that the women and children who traveled more slowly when they were leaving to travel home would depart earlier in the day and travel at a more leisurely pace. The men would stay behind in Jerusalem and come along later at a faster pace, with the intention being that they would meet up in time to camp for the night. He argues then that it's very plausible that, this being maybe the first time that Jesus is with them, that Mary thinks Jesus is back in Jerusalem with Joseph all day long. Joseph thinks that Jesus is with Mary all day long, and they don't realize that Jesus is with neither of them until they meet up that night, a day's journey. They meet up that night to camp. That would explain why they get a day into the journey before they realize it. They meet. They discover that Jesus is not with either of them. They check to see if he's with any of their relatives or acquaintances. He's not. And when they can't find him in the caravan, they go back to Jerusalem. They're a day's journey away. It would have taken them another day to get back to Jerusalem. And then, as I would read it, when he says it happened after 3 days that they found him in the temple, the 3 days probably includes the 2 days of journeying. And this is 3 days after they departed. So they spend, when they get back to Jerusalem, they spend another day looking for Jesus, and either at the end of that day or not until the next day, they find him. And they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. When I have read this in the past, in our English translations, it sounds like the scene is a bunch of sophisticated rabbis sitting around pumping Jesus with questions, and Jesus is so precocious that he's sort of outshining them. Some translations can suggest that kind of thing. But I don't think that's what we have here. That's not the scenario. That he's listening to them, it says, and then oftentimes translations have answering him and answering them. But the word answer in Greek is really more like our English word respond. We use answer that way, where you answer this with that, that is, you respond to this with that. Answer doesn't necessarily mean I'm giving you the information that you asked for in your question. It doesn't have to mean that. And so I translate it here, understanding his response, amazed at his responses. Notice what Jesus says when, first of all, what his mother said. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." I know she must have been absolutely out of her ever-loving mind. I lost our son, John David, for 10 minutes once in a mall in San Jose. And my heart was in my throat, and the fears were just paralyzing. I mean, he was gone. He vanished. I had no idea where he was. Someone might have kidnapped him. I thought for sure somebody had kidnapped him. I didn't know what to do. And I just felt helpless and I felt paralyzed. And that was 10 minutes. You know, they've been without knowing where Jesus is for 3 days here. Now, Jerusalem in those days may have been a tamer place than San Jose in these days. I don't know. But still, she had to be very anxious. He said to them, "Why is it that you needed to look for me? Did you not know that it was imperative for me to be in the midst of the things that pertain to my Father?" This is not a smart-alecky comment, an insensitive comment by Jesus, I don't think. I've always read it as kind of on the edge here. Jesus, you've been lost for 3 days. Give your mother a break. I think Jesus is genuinely and authentically saying, why would it have been so hard for you to know where I am? Why did you need to look for me? And I don't think he means, why did you need to find me? I think he understands that. Well, I think what he means is, why wouldn't you have known exactly where I was? And why was that? Did you not know that it was imperative for me to be in the midst of the things that pertain to my Father? An incredible statement here. This is a 12-year-old boy saying, didn't you know that I needed to be in the midst of the things that pertain to my Father? Indicating, I think, his awareness of his unique relationship with God. And it stands to reason. Mary, who treasured all these things in her heart, who knew everything that the angel had said to her, surely could not have resisted of telling her child about these angelic announcements. It has been drummed into Jesus, you are the coming Messiah, you are the deliverer, you are the Son of the Most High, everything that the angels had told Mary. And Jesus has innocently and straightforwardly and with humility taken all that in, I think. And now he's an adult with religious responsibilities, adult religious responsibilities, and his adult religious responsibilities are to know the Torah, is to learn the Torah. And with him, it's personal. Because to know the Torah is to know himself. To know the Torah is to understand what it means to be the Son of God. It's one thing to know that you are the Son of God. It's an entirely different thing to know what it means, what its significance is, what the implications of that are, what his destiny is as the Son of God. He needs to grow in understanding of that. And to grow in understanding of that, he needs to know the Scriptures. So now he's an adult, and he has an opportunity. And so he's saying to his mother, I mean, what else was I going to be doing? I need to know who I am. Barclay again suggests that at Passover time, during the week of Passover, that the rabbis, the leading rabbis in Jerusalem, held court in the temple and were there for the pilgrims who had come to Jerusalem to take advantage of their knowledge and their expertise and to come and ask them your questions and to study with them and to examine issues with them. And he suggests that's what Jesus was doing. At this scheduled event, at this event that everybody in Jerusalem knew was happening, Jesus is saying to his mother, I mean, We were having a meeting with the rabbis. You didn't know I was going to be there. You didn't think I would be there. So why were you having to look for me? I need to let you go. If you have some questions, why don't you treasure them in your heart and bring them next week.